Well, thank you for having me again. My wife is a little sick and not feeling too well today, so not here with us, but she is listening and live streaming, so she is virtually with us in a sense. I just wanted to begin today with a recap, just a very short recap of what I said last week. Last week, I stated that during these next several weeks, as I'm here to just preach a few messages, that my goal is to focus our attention upon our relationship with one, Jesus Christ, and then two, with his mission. I also said I want to focus on the gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke to improve our relationship in these two areas with Christ and his mission. Last week we looked at Matthew's account of the cross, and this week we are in Luke's account of the cross. And as we head to Luke, my hope is that we would develop a right relationship with the cross of Jesus Christ. So go to Luke chapter 23 with me. Luke 23. We will read first from verse 32 all the way to verse 43. So Luke 23 from verse 32 all the way to verse 43. And then we'll pray and ask for God to bless his word this morning. Luke 23 verse 32 says there, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. And now this is going to be the section that we really focus on this morning, starting in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, referring to Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, what an amazing text. It is totally of your grace that you would reveal what happened in detail during the crucifixion. We get to see Jesus, obviously, but we also get to see the events surrounding him, including this conversion of the repentant thief. Lord God, may you give us hearts of faith, ears of faith, eyes of faith to see not only what is happening here, but also to see the implications of this passage for our own lives, God. Lord, that you would teach us how to respond properly to the cross, that you would teach us how to look upon Jesus on the cross as you desire. Lord God, may you make us, may you mold us, may you shape us into the disciples you desire us to be for the sake of Christ, for the glory of his name, for the exaltation of his name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin with a question for us Christians. Why do we believe in deathbed conversions? I think that's something that we kind of take for granted. You know, if we hear about somebody who's about to die, maybe with cancer or a terminal illness, and if they're not a believer, we think, right, they still have a chance to be converted, even in their last hours of life, even in their last moments, they have a chance to come to Christ. Why do we believe in the concept of deathbed conversions? We believe that deathbed conversions are possible because of this passage that we're going to spend time in today here in the Gospel of Luke. Because of this passage, as Christians, we believe in deathbed conversions. This passage, some call it the penitent thief on the cross or the repentant thief on the cross. For this thief, it wasn't obviously a deathbed experience, it was a death cross experience. He is crucified alongside Jesus as he comes to a saving faith in Christ. The title for this sermon is How to Look Upon Jesus. How to Look Upon Jesus. My goal with this passage is for us to learn three valuable lessons from this text, from how this man looked upon Christ on the cross. From this thief, we learn that if we are to look upon Jesus properly, there are three requirements we must meet. Let me say that again. If we are to look upon Jesus properly, there are three requirements we must meet according to this man's experience on the cross with Jesus. Requirement number one, we must self-examine. Requirement number two, we must confess. And then requirement number three, we must look. There's no better person to learn this from. There's no better person to learn from when it comes to looking upon Christ, because this guy had a front row seat to witnessing the crucifixion. He's right there with Jesus, right next to him. And also, think of this passage as an example of how we should respond to last week's message from the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, you could say it was more theological. It had a more theological emphasis. We focused upon what the theological ramifications were as Jesus died, the theological background behind the cross, what theologically happened on the cross as Jesus redeemed us. But this week is more about the experiential. It's more about the experiential. This text forces us to take a look at ourselves and see if we are experiencing the cross as we should. What's interesting is that Matthew does not record this passage from the Gospel of Luke, this record about the repentant thief on the cross. So this Luke passage, I would argue, really, really complements well what we went through last week in Matthew. We tell non-believers to look to the cross, but this is something believers must also be regularly doing, to look upon the cross of Jesus. And let me just give a text from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 2, to make that perfectly clear. It says there, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which, by this gospel, you are being saved." I bring that up because we need to be reminded that as believers, we also need a regular dose, a regular filling, if you will, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the account of the cross, the message of the cross. We can maybe tend to think that it is the non-believers only who need to hear the gospel message, and we need to hear other messages about sanctification and other things like that, and other doctrines like that. But we, according to Paul, we need a reminder of the gospel. We need a reminder of what the message of the cross is all about. And this reminder, according to Paul, is what God uses to save or preserve us from all the spiritual threats that come against us. So all that to say, looking upon Jesus is imperative for all of us Christians in this room, as well as for the non-Christians in this room. Let's begin with the first requirement for looking upon Jesus properly. The first requirement is to be self-examining. To be self-examining. Reading verse 39 again, look back at verse 39. It says there, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" Verse 40, "But the other, the repentant thief, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God? Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" The thief, the repentant thief, suddenly confronts his comrade to not only stop making fun of Jesus, but to take a look at his own soul. Pay attention very closely to what he's trying to communicate to his comrade in verse 40. "Do you not fear God?" In essence, do you not see the dangerous condition that you are in right now, spiritually speaking? Do you not see the dangerous condition you are in before God? You have been sentenced to death, right? You've been sentenced to death according to the Roman law, and you only have a few hours to live. And then you die, and you have to face your judge, your creator, your God. He basically says, for 1 second, stop paying attention to the spectacle, right, that is surrounding Jesus. Oh, here's this fake God. Here's this fake Messiah. Here's this fake Son of God. And everybody, all the Romans, all the Jews, are hopping into this spectacle and making fun of Jesus. They're participating in furthering this spectacle surrounding Christ. And he basically says, in that context, hey man, to his comrade, hey man, for 1 second, stop paying attention to this spectacle. Stop paying attention to Jesus and all the hoopla surrounding him. Examine where you are at. You guys get that? Look, take a look at yourself for a second instead of looking at this circus that's surrounding Christ. Stop paying attention to someone else's supposed sin. Hey, but pay attention to your own soul, your own condition before God. Now, for us to get this, I want us to think very carefully for a second. Think about the logic that is probably going on inside this comrade's mind as he's mocking Jesus, right next to Jesus. You got to consider, this is a shameful experience, right? To be caught as a criminal and then you're publicly crucified, publicly executed like this, is grueling, torturous death. It's shameful. It's embarrassing to even for a criminal to finally be found out and to be publicly crucified and executed like this. It's a shameful experience to be killed on the cross. You're a public spectacle yourself. Therefore, don't you think it felt a little good to maybe push off the attention off of yourself to the more crazy person next to you, namely Jesus? Don't you think it felt good to draw attention away from yourself, this robber, this insurrectionist, from yourself to the crazy Messiah guy instead? Hey, look at him. He's the crazy one. He's worse than me. He deserves way more ridicule and mockery than me. And don't you think that was a temptation for him as he's there? And he's experiencing shame upon himself. There's that temptation, right, to deflect attention off of himself to the crazier, the supposed crazier person right next to him, namely Jesus. In our sinful nature, let's be honest, in our sinful nature, we want sometimes to deflect attention off of ourselves, right? We want to stop paying attention to our sins. We want to deflect attention away from how sinful we are to that other person that we think is worse. That other person, that neighbor, that coworker, that family member who seems, at least from our vantage point, who seems to be more sinful and immoral and gross than we are. We know that temptation exists. I think this thief was caving into that temptation. Think about his thoughts. It's probably like, hey, I mean, I've been an outlaw and I'm a criminal. I admit that. I'm an insurrectionist and I murdered people. I participated in some violent acts. Hey, but at least I didn't give some false hope to the entire nation of Israel by claiming to be the Messiah. At least I didn't commit blasphemy by claiming to be God in the flesh. At least I didn't do those things. What's amazing as this event unfolds is that the repentant thief, who was also mocking Jesus, who was also insulting and reviling Jesus, suddenly steps up to the plate and confronts his comrade's attitude. This is a dramatic turn of events, and you don't have to turn to Matthew 27, but if you remember Matthew 27, verse 44, it says there, and the robbers, plural, robbers, plural, both of these criminals who were crucified with Jesus also reviled him in the same way as all the other folks were. So this repentant thief suddenly, all of a sudden, dramatically, separates himself from his comrade, from his fellow criminal. I mean, the million-dollar question at this point is, what in the world happened? What in the world happened? In maybe a matter of minutes, you know, a matter of moments, what in the world happened to this guy who was reviling and mocking and insulting Jesus along with his comrade, and then all of a sudden, a dramatic turn of events? What in the world happened? That's the million-dollar question. I can't perfectly answer that. I wish I could. Sadly, the gospel accounts don't give us detailed insight into really what happened inside this man's heart. But we can infer, based upon what the rest of Scripture says, and I think this cross-reference is a pretty important one, so feel free to jot it down. John 16, verse 8, talks about the role of the Holy Spirit, right? The role of the Holy Spirit in conversion. It says there, John 16, 8, the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit was showing this man, this repentant thief on the cross, it is a sin to reject Jesus, that he had no acceptable righteousness, and that his judgment of Jesus was plainly wrong. Behind the scenes, the Spirit of God was working on this man's heart. Maybe, I would like to think, maybe he was especially convicted of his depravity as he saw himself participate in the mockery, as he saw himself make fun of Jesus. Maybe after he insulted Jesus, he was shocked at his depravity, that he would make fun of someone who was so gracious, so kind, so merciful, so righteous. We do not know the exact thought process there in his head, but we do know from John 16 and from other texts in the Scriptures, we do know the Spirit was actively working on his conscience in these moments. Suddenly, his attention went from the supposed foolishness of Jesus claiming to be the Messiah and the King of Israel. Suddenly, his attention went from that to the dangerous condition that he is in spiritually. All of a sudden, his attention shifts to his own soul. In other words, he began to examine himself, and that's really the first requirement for properly looking upon Christ. We begin to examine ourselves first, primarily, before we examine somebody else. He began to examine his own soul. So much so that he began to compel his comrade, "Hey man, fear God. Stop worrying about Jesus for a second. Fear God like I am. Hey, we are in a very dangerous condition before God right now. We need to fear God right now." Question for us, question for you. Is it possible that one reason why you are not drawn and amazed by the cross of Jesus recently is because you are distracted by the sins of others? That you are distracted by the sins of others rather than examining your own soul? Could that be a reason why you are not drawn and amazed by the cross of Jesus Christ? I'll put it this way. Which thief are you today? Which thief are you today? Are you the thief, right, who was repentant, looking at himself, looking at his own spiritual condition, looking at his own soul, and examining himself, his own condition before God? Or are you the mocking comrade? Are you the mocking thief who wanted to push all the attention off of himself and his sin and his crimes onto the crazy guy, the crazy Messiah guy? And call attention to how bad that next person, that neighbor is. Jesus' work will never, ever taste sweet personally if you are more concerned about the sins of others, right, rather than your own personal sins. His work will never taste sweet until you apply your sins to his work on the cross, until you understand he bore your sins on that tree. The repentant thief was frightened that God's wrath was going to consume him in eternity for his personal sins, not the sins of Israel, not the sins of his community, his nation, not the sins of his friends, his own sins. So let us follow his example. Let us follow the example of the repentant thief here on the cross before looking around at everybody else and everybody else's mess and everybody else's sins. Examine your own soul before God. Examine your personal sins that need to be taken away by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As he calls upon his comrade to examine himself, the repentant thief shows his disposition before the law of God. And this leads us to the second requirement for properly looking upon Jesus. We must confess. We must confess. Going back to verse 40 to 41 in Luke 23, but the other rebuked him, the repentant thief rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, underline that, we indeed justly, for we are receiving, and underline this also, the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. We must confess our sins, and also, this is important, the divine judgment we deserve for those sins. The thief confesses that his sins deserve civil punishment, but also deserve divine punishment. And let me unpack that here the next few moments. Verse 41, he says, we indeed justly are getting this capital punishment for our crimes. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds. He agrees with the Roman law. He's agreeing with the Roman law here. They were probably, to provide some context and background as to how bad these guys were, they were probably associated with Barabbas. And if you know anything about Barabbas, he's the guy who was released by Pilate during the trial of Jesus, the criminal who was released by Pilate. They were probably associated with Barabbas, so they were being punished for being a part of an insurrection against Rome and had probably murdered some people in the process. Therefore, the New Testament translation calling them robbers throughout the gospel accounts, the translation is saying robbers. It's kind of soft, in my opinion. The Greek word is closer to terms like rebels and outlaws, like full-time criminals. Full-time criminals. Guys who broke the law for a living. He knows that. He knows that's his background. He knows the crimes that he's committed, the kind of lifestyle that he has participated in. There was capital punishment for insurrection. Therefore, there is no doubt in his mind that he is getting what he deserves according to Roman law. Now, here's the big question. Here's the big question. Does he agree with divine law? Does he agree with God's law? Is his confession here a reflection of his attitude towards the divine law of God as well? Does he also believe he deserves divine penalty for his sin against God? The answer is yes, he does. He does. We can say he does because of what he said earlier in verse 40. What did he say there? He said, do you not fear God? Do you not fear God? He doesn't say, do you not fear Caesar? He doesn't say, do you not fear the Jewish religious leaders, the high priests? Do you not fear God? He's fearing God. He's fearing the ultimate authority. He says, do you not fear God? Stop being concerned with mocking Jesus. Fear God like I am. He fears God because he knows divine punishment awaits them, him and his comrade, if they do not find mercy from God. If he was only exclusively sensitive to the Roman law, he would not have called upon his comrade to fear God. You guys get that? You guys get that? There's no reason for him to be scared and terrified of the judgment of God if he is only concerned about Roman law. But he is also concerned about divine law, God's law, because he is sensitive to the fact that he has broken that divine code and therefore deserves divine punishment. He's not only sensitive to his sin that violated an earthly code, but also to his sin that violated a divine code. In other words, he is saying, talking to his comrade, we are getting exactly what we deserve on these crosses in terms of capital punishment because we broke the Roman code. But, he's saying to his comrade, we will get exactly what we deserve after these crosses. And I am fearful of that divine judgment, even more. Therefore, his confession in verse 41 is a reflection of his attitude toward the divine law of God. Here's another question. Do you confess your sins while acknowledging what you deserve? Let me say that again. Question. Do you confess your sins while acknowledging what you deserve? Here's what I mean. I think it's relatively easy to just admit you did something wrong, that you committed a sin, without really thinking hard about what that sin deserves. It's easier, for example, to say to your spouse, hey, my bad, I said that out of anger. My bad. You know, my bad, I've had bitterness in my heart. Please forgive me. There's nothing wrong with that, obviously. But it can be less natural. It can be less natural to first say, or even first think, God, I sinned against you. Like David said, right, in Psalm 51, I sinned against you, the ultimate authority. It can be less natural to think or say that, to acknowledge, God, I have offended you, and I therefore know that I deserve your divine justice, your divine punishment. Why is that difficult? Why is that difficult? Well, I think a part of the answer to that question is because we have lost sight, we can lose sight, that sin isn't primarily horizontal from man to man, but it is primarily vertical from man to God. We can lose sight of that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the greatest commandment. And the second, right underneath that, is love your neighbor as yourself. We need the Word of God to inform what sin is, that it is vertical primarily in nature. And we need the Word of God, guys. We need to really take seriously the Word of God so that we are informed according to God's perspective as to what sin is. Because if we don't, the culture, the secular culture, the culture that we're always around 24/7, will inform us as to what they think sin is. I mean, it's popular, right? Hey, as long as you don't hurt anybody, how can you call it sin? If you're not hurting somebody, if you're not really, really harming somebody, how can you call it sin? That's our culture in a nutshell. And for example, that's why homosexuality is becoming so accepted now. As long as it's consensual, how dare you call it sinful? How dare you call it sin? No, we need the Word of God to inform us as to what sin really is. It's a vertical offense against God, primarily. We need to view sin primarily as vertical. It's a personal offense against God. And therefore, we rightly deserve His wrath, His divine punishment. It's when we see that vertical nature of our sin that we then begin to realize, what I deserve from God. If I've offended God, the holy, holy, holy God who has created everything, I deserve His judgment. I deserve His wrath. It's when we see that vertical nature of sin, it's when we see that, that we realize that divine judgment is what we deserve. We need to be like this guy, like this thief on the cross, this repentant thief on the cross. Confess not just your sinfulness, but also your deserved judgment, the judgment and wrath that you deserve. He acknowledges that, right? He acknowledges, I deserve justice. I deserve a just penalty. Practically, this may mean adding language to your prayer life, adding something to your prayer life as you confess sin. Lord, I know I've sinned today, and I know I deserve your just wrath. I know I deserve it. But praise you for giving me Jesus. Praise you for your mercy and kindness and grace in giving me Jesus Christ. We need to be like this thief on the cross, confessing our sinfulness, but also our deserved judgment. Now, thirdly, third requirement, after we examine ourselves, after we confess before God, we must then look upon Jesus. Pretty straightforward. This is not very complicated. It's not a complicated formula here. We look upon Jesus. Verse 41, we must look to Jesus. Verse 41, and we indeed justly, the thief speaking, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Verse 42, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Verse 43, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The third thing the thief does is he looks away from himself and looks to Christ. Let me read it again. I kind of missed it when I read it. Verse 41. We got to get this contrast, this adjustment, this change in verse 41. We indeed justly are deserved. We deserve this punishment, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, this Jesus, has done nothing wrong to deserve this crucifixion. This man has done nothing wrong. The third thing the thief does is he looks away from himself and he transitions. You see that? He transitions from looking at himself and what he deserves, and he looks upon Christ. He looks upon Christ and he recognizes the righteousness of Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong. Jesus doesn't deserve to be here with us. He doesn't deserve to be here with us. The thief has probably connected the dots at this point. He knew the claims of Jesus, obviously. Everybody's calling him the Messiah, either in goodwill or badwill. He had heard of the miracles performed by Jesus. He had heard of portions of his preaching, even if it was secondhand information. Jesus was a public figure by this point, right? So his preaching, all of his messages have been circulating in the regions of Israel. Even if it was secondhand information, he knew about his message, about the message of Christ. But this was probably the first time that he had any kind of proximity, this kind of proximity to Jesus. He found himself in personal contact with Jesus. And he sees up close Christ's love, his grace, his mercy, his composure, his determination to die on the cross. He sees Jesus enduring hate and mockery, but Jesus doesn't return with wrath. He recognizes this guy is different. This man is different. He is truly righteous. And you also got to consider, this guy is a full-time criminal. He knows what corrupt people smell like. He knows what they sound like. He knows what they're like. He has an eye for people who are outside of the bounds of the law. He knows what corrupt people are like. He can tell. Jesus, no, he doesn't fit. He doesn't fit in those categories. Don't you think witnessing Christ like this then gave him courage to speak up as he does in verse 42? Don't you think hearing Jesus previously, Father, forgive them, right, to his enemies. Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Don't you think that when the thief heard that, that gave him some encouragement to speak up to Jesus? Oh, this guy's approachable. This guy cares. He's kind. He's merciful. He sees Jesus is not unkind or bitter or aloof, trying to remove himself from the situation. Instead, he hears mercy, love, and humility. So he looks over to Jesus and speaks in verse 42. We saw there, he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He asked Jesus to remember him. And by saying, into your kingdom, it's very interesting. The thief is acknowledging that Jesus is a king, right? Your kingdom, this kingdom belongs to you. Therefore, you're a king. He's recognizing Jesus as a king. He is a king who has a kingdom. And this is an amazing claim in light of verses 36 to 38. If you look down there in the same chapter in Luke 23, look down at verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering sour wine and saying, if you are what? The king of the Jews. Save yourself. Verse 38, there was also an inscription over him, mocking him. This is the king of the Jews. In that context, right in the midst of that, the Spirit of God uses all the portions of truth that this man had heard about Christ up to this point to give him eyes of faith that Jesus is truly the King of Israel, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And his request to remember him shows that the thief acknowledges the king alone has the authority to grant entry into his kingdom. Let me say that again. His request to remember him, for Jesus to remember him, shows that this repentant thief acknowledges the king alone has the authority to grant entry into his kingdom. His entry into Jesus' kingdom all hinges upon the mercy and grace of the king. Notice the thief doesn't promise to do something to make up for his sin. I'll clean myself up. No, he doesn't do that. He simply asks for mercy from King Jesus. In other words, there is no works-based salvation here. There's no works-based salvation here. He is asking for merciful entry into the kingdom. This is how the thief looks upon Christ. There's a very, very critical, important lesson here for us, guys, brothers and sisters. Very important lesson here. You do not glorify Christ if you are always looking at your sin. You're always deprecating yourself. If you keep staring at your mess, if you just keep looking and keep looking, you keep looking at your sin, and you never transition like this guy did, like this thief, you never transition to looking upon Christ your Savior. We do not glorify Jesus if we just keep looking at our sin. And we can fall into this fake sense of piety because it feels righteous in a way. Like, oh, look at me, I'm being so humble, right? I'm not being self-righteous, I'm on the other side of the spectrum. I'm being humble. I'm acknowledging that I've sinned in thought, word, and deed. We acknowledge and we are broken about a remaining sin, even as Christians. And that's definitely necessary. But if we stay there, if we remain there, and you just keep looking at your unrighteousness, and you never look up to the righteous Christ, who has the ability to love you, to cleanse you, to renew you, to refresh you. To be honest, we're not glorifying Jesus. We're not letting Jesus be Jesus, you could even say. We're not letting Jesus be the Savior. We're not letting him be Lord. We're not letting him be Jesus. You're not letting him be a merciful Savior for your soul. True piety is when, yes, we are genuinely disturbed by our sin. We are genuinely bothered and repentant about our sin. But then at some point, you gladly look to your Savior, Jesus Christ, like this thief did. And my friends, if you're truly a believer, you would agree with me when I say this. There is no sweeter experience in life than to experience that transition. No sweeter experience in life than to go through that process when you feel the guilt over your sin, you understand what you deserve for your sin, and then you take it to Jesus and experience his cleansing, and you know that he's taken the penalty for that sin already. You really dive deep into that knowledge that he has truly paid the penalty for that sin already. There is no sweeter experience in life. As Christians, we may not say exactly what the thief said here, where he said, "Remember me," but we may say, "Jesus, cleanse me." We may say, "Jesus, change me. Jesus, grow me. Jesus, renew me. Jesus, draw me closer to yourself." We may make those kinds of requests. Looking upon Christ, to kind of sum up and draw this to a close here, looking upon Jesus is not complicated in theory. There's only three steps that I've mentioned so far. We examine ourselves, we confess our guilt before God, and then we look upon Jesus. Three steps, a three-step process, but it can be spiritually difficult. I think we can all agree on that. This can be spiritually difficult. Our pride and our laziness and any other sin can get in the way. So I want to close with a powerful weapon against those hindrances. And that powerful weapon is to know how Jesus will respond when we look upon him properly. A powerful motivator to look upon Jesus is to know how he gladly receives the humbled, repentant sinner. Let's take a quick look at his reply to the thief in verse 43. "And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Today you will be with me in paradise. He grants the repentant thief's request. Let's take into consideration John chapter 2, verse 25. You don't have to turn there, but I'm referring to John 2 because it says there, "Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." He's omniscient. He knows the content of this man's heart. He knew this thief's heart. He knew this thief was not being fake in his repentance. He knew this thief was humbled, truly humbled by his sin. And he knew this thief was truly looking to him as the only source of eternal salvation. Knowing he wasn't a fraud, but a genuine, desperate, repentant sinner, Jesus assures him graciously that he will grant access to him that very day into paradise. Observation here. Jesus, if you pay attention to Luke's account here in this chapter, Jesus has been pretty quiet for a while until this statement. You might be even tricked into thinking he's been passive in the events leading up to this statement. But this does not mean he was inactive or passive. Do not mistake Jesus' silence, his general silence in the context of this passage or this chapter, to be passivity. Did he not see this coming? Was he taken aback? Was he surprised by the thief suddenly repenting and coming up with this request? No, absolutely not. Jesus, while experiencing so many horrors and experiencing the divine judgment of God for the sake of his people, while he's experiencing all of that, no. He was simultaneously at the same time drawing this man to himself. John 10, verse 14 to 16, he says there, Jesus, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep," and I want to have you guys pay attention to this last part. "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them." I must bring them also. This is before the cross, right? Chronologically speaking, John 10. "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Right now, as he's speaking, "I must bring them also." So in unison with the Father and the Spirit, Jesus, the Son of God, draws this man to himself. He's been drawing him to himself this entire time. I would like to think maybe by the time he made eye contact with them, you know, from the trial, the time of Jesus' trial, and he saw that these are the guys who are going to accompany me and are also going to be crucified, he began to woo and draw this guy, this thief, to himself. You could say this statement in verse 43 from Jesus was a long-awaited statement. He had been waiting to say this for hours, to say this to grant this man's request for entry into his kingdom. Jesus was waiting to finally say this to him. And guys, this is a Jesus whom we have the privilege to come to. When we are disturbed and bothered by our sin, when we examine ourselves, this is the Jesus whom we have the privilege to come to look upon. And if he is already causing any conviction in your soul recently or even during this message, you know, causing you to examine yourself, to take a look at your own soul, causing you to confess your guilt, that probably means he's drawing you closer to himself in his love. That's what that probably means. And we got to remember, based upon this text, he gladly receives your requests to be blessed by his work on the cross. Let's pray. Holy Father, we praise you for giving us your Son. We have the privilege to look upon him, even with our sinful eyes, that you give us that privilege, great privilege that we should never take for granted. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to follow the example of this repentant thief here, Lord, that we would examine ourselves and stop paying attention so much on other people, to look at our own condition before you, to look at our own souls, to examine ourselves, and then to recognize what we deserve in terms of divine judgment, divine punishment. But then thirdly, finally, and most importantly, God, may you cause us to look upon your beloved Son, the only one who's capable of removing that guilt, that sense of shame, Jesus Christ himself, Lord God. We pray that we would do these things, you would enable us to do these things so that Christ would be exalted, worshiped, and honored in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.